Welcome to Bible School, and we're going to this year be talking about a lot of things, but we're going to start by talking about the Bible, because the Bible is where it all starts. Almost everything else we know about God, about Jesus, about salvation, about ourselves as humanity, comes from the Bible. So unless what we believe about the Bible is right, what we believe about everything else is going to be wrong as well. So that's where we start. We're going to start with the Bible. We're going to look at what the Bible is, and we're going to look at the power of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, and the reliability of the Bible. And let me just sort of tell you from the beginning where I'm going to end. Basically, what I'm trying to convey to you during this module, during these four sessions, is that because the Bible is the Word of God and therefore powerful, authoritative, and reliable, we must consume the Word until it consumes us. We must consume the Word until it consumes us. I think the first guy to say that was Smith Wigglesworth, who lived in the 1800s somewhere, and had a powerful impact for God. And I always think about it this way. If I was going to be stranded on some other deserted island and I could only take one object with me, I'd probably take a copy of the Bible. I cannot really think of anything else I would rather take than a copy of the Bible. The Bible is God's Word, and it tells us, gives us sort of God's view, authoritative view on faith and life. It tells us how to live. And it's really precious. The problem is sometimes that because the Bible is so freely available today, we start becoming blasé about it and we don't really appreciate what we have. I remember reading a story of a Chinese brother who didn't have a Bible. In fact, no one in his village had a Bible. And everything that he went through in order to get a Bible and then to protect that Bible so it wasn't taken away from him by the secret police. And, it just sort of gave me again that sense of, wow, you know, we don't always realize what we have in the Bible. So the Bible is sort of the source book for Christianity. It's the, if you will, the manual for Christianity, although of course it's a lot more than a manual. It's also not probably accurate to say it's just a love letter from God. It's a lot more than that as well. It's God's Word that He has put in written form, and it carries His power. And all the undisputed information that we have about God, about ourselves, about what's wrong with the world and about the solution and how the world can be made right comes from the Bible. And as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we want to live in a way that is biblical. But in order to do that, we need to understand what the Bible is and how to relate to it. The Bible is quite unique in this world. There's nothing quite like it. It's the only book that is as historically, scientifically, and prophetically accurate as it is. There's nothing else quite like it. It knows things about history that we as modern people don't think it should know. I remember hearing a story, for instance, of archaeologists saying a couple of decades ago that there never was a kingdom of the Hittites, as the Old Testament often says. They've been digging around everywhere and they've never come across a single trace of archaeological evidence for the kingdom of the Hittites. Therefore, you know, it didn't exist. And of course, the mistake they made, just, you know, on a level of critical thinking and logic, is to assume that absence of evidence is evidence of absence, which of course is a fallacy. But be that as it may, ironically, you know, God organized things that a couple of weeks or months or so later, the kingdom of the Hittites, actually the capital, was dug up. They found the kingdom of the Hittites, and those archaeologists were left with a bit of egg on their face, and they had to say, well, the Bible was right after all. And that's not the only time it happened. Such things have happened many times where modern historians, archaeologists, etc., discover things that show that the Bible actually was right all along and is reliable. Also scientifically, I mean, you have just one example, and remember, I'm just giving you the tip of the iceberg here, is Matthew Morey. He was a very dedicated a Christian, very devoted to the Lord, the disciple of Jesus Christ. And he was also quite a curious and scientific man who liked to do inquiry about things. And one day he was on a sick bed, quite severely ill, spent, I think, a couple of weeks in bed. And one daughter would come in and read the Bible to him. And one day she was reading Psalm 8 to him. And at the end of Psalm 8, there's a little phrase that refers to the paths of the sea, everything that moves in the paths of the sea. And when she finished reading Psalm, Matthew Morey said, "The paths of the sea, the paths of the sea. If God says they are paths in the sea, then they must be paths in the sea. And if He ever raises me up out of the sick bed, then I'm going to find those paths in the sea." And he did. He did sort of deep water soundings and all kinds of research on sea streams, because up to that time, there was no, you know, sort of scientific knowledge of that area. And he became the father of modern oceanography based on that verse in Psalm 8. There's actually a monument to him, I think, in Lexington in America, referring to this. So the Bible seems to know things about science, you know, like the paths of the sea, the sea streams, you know, oceanography, like the fact that the earth hangs on nothing, you know, as the Bible says. All kinds of stuff like this that it scientifically shouldn't know, and that science only discovers thousands of years later to be true. But also prophetically, it's accurate. The Bible doesn't only know things that happened before it was written, it also knows things that happen after it was written. And the Bible is the only book that I know of that contains specific, very specific prophecies that have been fulfilled to the letter. I mean, things like prophecies about how the city of Tyre will fall, but how it will fall in two stages, because it had a mainland part of the city, and then there was an island just off the coast, which was also part of the city, and those two parts would fall in two phases. And it happened exactly like that, where Nebuchadnezzar sacked the mainland portion of the city, and Alexander the Great, many years later, sacked the island portion of the city. You, of course, have many prophecies in Jesus' life being fulfilled, and all kinds of things like where he would be born, which tribe he would be from, you know, what the price for his betrayal would be, where he would be buried, you know, how he would die, all kinds of things that he had no control over, that he couldn't influence himself, and in fact that he wouldn't want to influence himself. To the letter. I mean, it's not like in the case of, for example, someone like Nostradamus. Any one of you who've read Nostradamus's so-called predictions, you'll be able to sort of pick up, especially if you contrast it with the biblical prophecies, that they are very vague and they can seem to be fulfilled in many different ways. And in fact, many different people, hundreds even, claim to have, you know, different instances of Nostradamus, of the same prophecy by Nostradamus being fulfilled. But the Bible is different. It's very specific. I mean, for instance, it says Jesus will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Not 29, not 31, 30 pieces of silver. And silver, not bronze, not gold. You know, all kinds of specific information like that, can only be fulfilled in very specific ways. So the Bible is absolutely unique. It's undisputed that the Bible is the most influential book in human history. More copies of the Bible have been printed. The Guinness Book of World Record lists that more than 5 billion copies of the Bible have been printed. It's been translated into more languages than any other book in human history, by far. The only phrase that I know of that has been translated into all human languages is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." In fact, I think it's the only phrase, even to this day, that has been translated into all human languages, at least all known human languages. The Bible is not only the most copied book in history, it's also the most burnt book in history, ironically. I mean, because many people don't like the Bible and many people in power don't like the Bible has been destroyed and burnt more than any other book in human history. Ironically, sometimes by the church. Sometimes the church was the perpetrator, especially the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Ages, of burning Bibles and translations of the Bible. More books have been written about the Bible than about any other book in human history. More songs have been written about it and from it. more lives, I think I can safely say more lives have been changed by the Bible than any other book in human history. Well, at least changed for good than any other book in human history. It's by far the most influential book in human history. Karl Barth, the famous 20th century German theologian, said, "I read many books, but the Bible reads me." And that just shows us the power of the Bible, that the Bible isn't just a normal book that we master. It masters us. We don't just read it; it reads us. Because it's and that comes from the fact that it's living and it interacts with us. It shares in God's life and therefore it subverts our way of life. In Hebrews 4 it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." That's from Hebrews 4 verse 12 in the English Standard Version. And what this shows us, just two things that I want to highlight that it shows us. It obviously says a lot more, but just two things I want to show. Is the Bible shows us who we really are. Notice it talks about cutting to the division of soul and spirit and then joints and marrow, which are part of your body. And how the Bible tells us that we are created not only by a triune God, but that a triune God created us, in a sense, tripartite beings. Now there's, you know, some people would disagree on this. Some people say it's only spirit, soul, which are the same, and then body. You know, my reading of the Bible is that it's actually three different parts. That spirit and soul are not exactly the same. They're closely linked, but they're not the same. And that we are spirit, soul, and body, according to this verse and other verses like 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So it tells us who and what we are in ways that we cannot even discover necessarily for ourselves that easily. Because I mean, your body, you can sort of investigate because it's physical, but how do you investigate your soul and your spirit? It's a bit more difficult. So that's the one thing. It shows us who we really are, but it also shares the attributes of God. Notice it says this, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's actually astounding. I mean, as a human being, I can hear what you say, but I cannot discern your thoughts and the intentions of your heart and so on unless you tell me. But what this is that the Bible can actually discern those things. Now, notice that God is the one, and the next phrase actually says this, that nothing is hidden from Him, that that all are naked and exposed to His eyes. In other words, what this tells us is that the Bible actually shares the divine attributes of God, in that it can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's just one example of the divine attributes that the Bible of God that the Bible shares. Okay, so let's just look at the structure of the Bible. What is the Bible? Let's just talk about that for a moment. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it says the word Bible is the equivalent of the Greek Biblia from Biblos, the singular, the inner bark of the papyrus. Meaning originally books, books plural, and which is very appropriate. You know, in Daniel 9 verse 2 in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it also uses that word to refer to the prophetic writings, Biblia, the writings, the books, in a sense. And that's very appropriate because the Bible is a collection of writings. But later on, that plural started being used in a singular way, and it got transliterated into English in the form Bible, which is a sort of a uniplural. It's the one book which are made up out of many books. You know, it's a collection of writings, and here the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church differ slightly. The Catholic Church would say it's a inspired collection of writings, as though the collecting of the writings made them inspired, as though the church caused the Bible to become inspired by collecting it. Whereas we Protestants say that no, it's not an inspired collection of writing; it's a collection of inspired writings. The church didn't cause the Bible to become inspired by collecting it. The church actually only recognized that the writings were individually inspired and therefore collected them into a whole, into the Bible. So it's a collection of writing. It spans 1,000 to 1,500 years, written by 40 plus authors from various different cultures in different languages. The Old Testament primarily in Hebrew with some Aramaic, and the New Testament primarily in Greek, Koine Greek to be specific. And it describes many different sort of events portions of human history from before it was written in accounts like Genesis, you know, the creation and all of that, all the way through to, you know, events after it was written in some of the prophetic literature of the Bible. It's structurally divided into two portions, the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books in the Christian version. In the Jewish version, it has either 22 or 24 books, but that's just because certain books like 1st and 2nd Kings are combined, or, you know, the minor prophets are combined into, you know, the book of the 12 or something like that. That's why it's exactly the same content in the Hebrew Bible and in the Christian Old Testament. The New Testament has 27 books, and mostly written in Koine Greek. And like I said, Hebrew and Greek are the two main languages for the Old and the New Testament respectively, and both are inflective languages. And what that means is that it's different from most modern languages like English or Zulu or German or so, I don't know it's German, so actually I can't say whether German is not an inflective language, but English certainly is not an inflective language. So word order matters. You know whether something is a subject or an object by whether it's placed before or after the verb. So if I say I kick the ball, then I am the subject because I comes before the verb kick. Ball is the object. It receives the action because it comes after the verb kicked. Whereas in Greek and Hebrew, it's not that. You know, the endings of the word tells you whether it's a subject or an object. So word order is a bit crazy. Word order is more used for emphasis than for actual meaning of the sentence. And therefore, why I'm saying that is that means it is slightly difficult to translate from Hebrew and Greek as inflective languages into languages like English, which are non-inflective languages. And that's why we get so many translations. It's not that simple. You have to, the translators have to decide on a translation philosophy which will accurately depict the original language, but also do so in the modern language in a way that is accessible and easily readable and understandable to a modern audience, which is a bit tricky in some way. So you get many different translations, and we're actually spoiled for translations, especially in English. You know, there are lots of good translations, but you get three basic kinds of translation. So I just want to tell you the kinds of translations so you can know how to choose a good Bible translation or good Bible translations. The first kind of translation you get is a sort of literal word-for-word translation where the translators try and stick as close as possible to the actual wording of the Hebrew or Greek and the actual word order of the Hebrew or Greek. And that's called formal equivalence. And that kind of Bible is good for a study Bible. It's really good for studying because they'll also try and translate the same Greek or Hebrew word into the same English word consistently. For instance, I mean, sometimes you might not know this, but the Greek word dikaiosune, dikaios means righteous. So dikaiosune means righteousness, but it's sometimes translated righteousness, sometimes justice in the New Testament. And that can be a little bit confusing if you don't know that it's actually the same underlying Greek word that's being used there. So examples of this are probably one of the most literal English translations, the New American Standard Bible. The ESV is a very good one. The Revised Standard Version is the older one upon which the ESV is based, or the New Revised Standard Version. You get the King James Version, you get the Amplified. All of those are sort of formal equivalents, kinds of translations. Then you get another kind of translation, a second kind, which is more idiomatic, more interpretive, which doesn't translate word for word, but which translates more thought for thought, and tries to create the same impact on the modern audience that the text would have had on the original audience. And that's called dynamic equivalence. And examples of that are the NIV, New International Version, the New Living Translation, etc. So more interpretive, and they often read easier. So whereas I recommend a formal equivalence Bible for your study Bible, I recommend a dynamic equivalence Bible for your reading Bible. They'll also often try and translate it into simpler and more accessible English. So the New Living Translation is, they try and keep the sentences nice and short. So even though I think it's sometimes, it's not the very best translation, I think for people whose English are not very good, or for children who are just sort of graduating from a children's Bible into a sort of adult translation, if I can call it that, I think the New Living Translation is actually great. Because it's simple English, short sentences, so very simplified, and in that sense, it's great. The NIV, the same thing. It reads a lot easier than, say, the New American Standard Bible. It's less literal, it's more interpretive, but it reads a lot easier. Then you get paraphrases, which are not actually translations. So don't think that a paraphrase is a translation. It's more sort of the author conveying. What the Bible is saying, but actually changing it into completely different language and different idioms, but modernizing it. So it's more of a commentary actually on the text of the Bible than a translation of the Bible itself. The Good News Bible, the Living Bible, the Message by Eugene Peterson are all well-known examples of paraphrases. So by all means, read a paraphrase if you want to, but don't think that it's a Bible. Don't think that it's a translation of the Bible. I don't recommend preaching from it. But just read it sort of more as a commentary on the Bible, because sometimes you can get a new and a fresh, interesting perspective on the Bible from it. So here's what I recommend. Have at least two good translations. If you don't understand the original languages, have at least two good translations. One formal equivalence, one dynamic equivalence. Make the formal equivalence maybe your study Bible. So I have an ESV study Bible, English Standard Version study Bible, which is very good. And then make the dynamic equivalence your reading Bible. So I use the NIV as my reading Bible. And if you read both of those, you'll get sort of two different kinds of perspectives on the Bible, and you'll get a really good view. And even if you don't understand the original languages, you'll be able to see where there are words that are translated differently, and you can go and dig a bit deeper if you want to. Okay, so the Old and New Testament, like I said, the Old Testament 39 books, New Testament 27 books, 66 books in all, and they cover various periods of history and various genres as well. And this is critically important. Yeah, you got to pay close attention. This will help you a lot to understand and read the Bible well. The different kinds of genres that the Bible includes are stuff like historical writings, like in 1st and 2nd Kings. You get law, like in big parts of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, books like that. You get poetry, like in the Psalms. You get wisdom literature, like in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. You get prophetic or apocalyptic literature, like the books of Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Revelation in the New Testament. Then you get Gospels, you get the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called Synoptic Gospels because they are very similar. They see it sort of from the same perspective, and then John is sort of the Maverick Gospel, which comes from a very different angle, but also very powerful and beautiful. Mark probably was the first Gospel written. Most scholars agree on that today, and he probably invented the genre of Gospel. And it's a bit like the Greco-Roman bios. The word bios in Greek means life, from which we get biography, our word biography. But it's also different in the sense that where the bios of that time were almost exclusively, as far as I know, they were exclusively history from above, written by powerful people about powerful people. The Gospels are different, and Acts as well, because it's history from below. It's not written by the politically and the socioeconomically powerful. It's written as history from below, about ordinary people. And in that sense, it's quite unique. You have theological treatises like Romans, which is just probably the most influential letter in human history. You have pastoral letters like 1st and 2nd Timothy or the epistles of John. And All of that. I mean, you have many other genres as well. You have parables, you have, you know, all kinds of things in there. But why this is important is each genre has a different purpose and therefore a different way of interpreting and understanding it. Think of it in this way. If you pick up a newspaper, you're going to get a front page article, you know, on the front page. You're going to get an editorial letter in the middle, and somewhere in there you're also going to get like a cartoon, which is a sort of satirical, a political cartoon. And you read those very differently because they're different genres. When you read the front page article, you expect factual reporting. Okay? When you read the editorial letter, you expect someone's opinion. Not factual reporting, but opinion. When you read the political cartoon, you expect very symbolic and satirical analysis of politics, which is metaphorical and symbolic, not literal. And so in other words, you don't interpret a front page article, editorial letter, or a political cartoon in the same way, even if they're found in the same newspaper. Likewise, you don't interpret the different genres of the Bible in the same way, even though they're found in the same book. So we need to, you know, for instance, Revelation or Ezekiel, because they're prophetic apocalyptic literature, you're not going to take them as literally and interpret them as literally as you would, for instance, Luke and Acts, which are much more historical books. Another way in which the Bible is referred to is the Scriptures. According to the Lexham Theological Workbook, Scripture refers to writings that are considered sacred because they contain a record of divine revelation. The New Testament, the Law of Moses, the writings of the prophets, the Psalms, and the letters of Paul are referred to as Scripture. The Bible is referred to as Scripture, as the Scripture. It refers to itself as the Scriptures. It's one of the favorite designations for the Bible in the New Testament. Let me just give you one example from Luke chapter 24, verse 25. And to 27 says, and he said, that's Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, just two things there. He's referring to the Old Testament as the Scriptures. Okay? But then he says he interpreted them in all the Scriptures, not just some of the Scriptures, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself, which shows us that ultimately all the Scriptures, even the Old Testament, I mean, the New Testament is quite obvious that it's about Jesus, okay, primarily about Jesus. But even the Old Testament, according to Jesus, is about him. And then in verse 32, it says, you know, when they sort of debriefing this, they say to one another, these two guys who were part of this, probably one of the most amazing Bible studies in human history. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? And just like Jesus opened the Scriptures to them, his Holy Spirit must open the Scriptures to us so that we can also understand and so that our hearts can also burn with passion for it. The key sort of subject that the Bible addresses is who is God? And here we refer to general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is God revealing himself through nature. Special revelation is God revealing himself through the Scriptures. Romans 1 verse 18 to 25, Psalm 19 beautifully talk about general revelation and how if you rightly understand nature, it actually shows you who God is. We see design, for instance, in nature. There's specified complexity. There's irreducible complexity. You know, we can see elements of design. We're going to talk about this in a later module as well. And if there's design, there must be a designer. If there's a painting, which is clearly designed, there must be a painter. If there's a building, there must be a builder. If there's a creation that shows design, there must be a creator. I mean, no one looks at something like Mount Rushmore and say, oh, isn't it amazing what wind and water erosion can do given enough time? I mean, those four American faces of the American presidents in Mount Rushmore are clearly designed, therefore there must be a designer that did it. Natural processes couldn't have produced that. And so with God. So we're going to look in later sessions at the Bible and a little bit at apologetics and general revelation, but now we're going to look more at special revelation. And next we're going to study a key passage in one of Paul's letters that tells us more about the Bible as special revelation.
Take 10 minutes to reflect on and discuss this session's key Bible passage together with others in your class. If you are watching on your own, take a few minutes to reflect on the key Bible passage by yourself.
Okay, so we're speaking about the Word of God and what the Bible is. So let's look at the key passage in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 to 17. It is Paul's, as far as we know, Paul's last inspired letter that he wrote. And as we know, at the end of your life, you tend to sort of focus in on the essentials. And here Paul is handing over the baton to his disciple Timothy. And in order to make sure that Timothy is thoroughly equipped for every good work, he says, focus on Scripture. And we see in 2 Timothy 3 from verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This is a really remarkable and dense passage of Scripture, a very powerful passage of Scripture, which says a few things. Notice he says there, the sacred writings, and he refers to the Bible as sacred writings and Scripture. And obviously that was the Old Testament in that day. The New Testament was still in the process of being written. But as we've seen, sort of the end of 2 Peter 3 from verse 14, 15 onwards, Peter there actually refers to Paul's writing as Scripture. He sort of lumps it with the rest of the Scriptures. So, you know, it can rightly refer to the New Testament writings as well. And it says that they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he describes it, says Scripture is breathed out by God. It's God breathed. In the Greek, it's actually one word, theopneustos. It means theos is the word for God, and pneustos comes from the Greek word for breathed. So it's God breathed. God breathed it out. God's Spirit inspired it. And therefore it comes from God. In other words, this means that even though all of Scripture was written by human beings, it is, in fact, the Word of God in the words of men. And therefore, even though it has multiple human authors, 40-plus human authors from different cultures, in different languages, in different periods of history, it has one divine author. And therefore, it has an amazing unity and cohesiveness. And even though it's different, a collection of different writings, it covers one overall story, one big story, which is all the story of God and how He interacts with His creation. And therefore, when we read Scripture, we should read it in context. In other words, it's like a big puzzle, you know, 1,000 or 2,000-piece puzzle. You know, it doesn't help you just take the one little piece and sort of look at it. You might not even be able to figure out what's on the piece of the puzzle. But as soon as you put the little piece within, you know, you build the puzzle and you put it within the big picture, all of a sudden these little pieces make up a beautiful big picture, and all of a sudden it brings full understanding. And the Bible's a little bit like that in a sense. And we should read it in context. And it also, notice it says all of Scripture is God-breathed. And therefore all of Scripture is profitable. And if we want to be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work, we must make use of all of Scripture. So the context principle, like I said, is very important. The first and most important interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself, or as they used to say in the Reformation, Scripture interprets Scripture. We should allow Scripture to interpret itself. Later portions of Scripture obviously interpret earlier portions of Scripture. Clear portions of Scripture obviously interpret and explain more opaque and more difficult to understand portions of Scripture. So Scripture is the most important interpreter of Scripture itself. So the more you read Scripture and the more you know Scripture, the more you'll be able to understand Scripture. And that's a big part of what we want to do in Bible Quiz, is just expose you to Scripture. Also, every verse must not be taken out of context. Words and phrases only have meaning in context. One example that I like to use often is the word trunk can have a whole range of different meanings. It can mean the boot of a car, it can mean a suitcase, the
trunk of a tree, a trunk of an elephant, the trunk of my body. You can make a trunk call on a phone. So a whole range of different meanings, but you won't know. If I say just say the word trunk and I don't give any context to it, I don't use it in context, I don't use it in a sentence, you're not going to be able to tell which of those meanings I intend and I mean. But if I say she carefully folded her gown and placed it in the trunk, then probably it's referring to the suitcase. Okay. Because I put it in context, and words only have meaning in context. Otherwise, we don't really know what their meaning is. It's the same with the Bible. We have to look at the context to determine the direct, immediate context of the verses and paragraphs to understand the meaning. So all of Scripture is breathed by God. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But are there other scriptures? Let's apply that principle. Are there other scriptures in the Bible that sort of remind you of this idea of being God-breathed? What about Genesis 2 verse 7, which says, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Right at the beginning, when we were created, our spirits are God-breathed, and we became living beings. Another one is Ezekiel 37, that famous passage about the dry bones, and it says in Ezekiel 37 verse 46, "Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these dry bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord." Very similar, where Israel is depicted, you know, in captivity, in their sin, as dead in their sin, sort of dried out, lying in a valley, you know, as dry bones. And it's the word of God and the breath of God contained in the word of God, which gives life to them. And of course, we have at the end of John's gospel, Jesus breathing on his disciples and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You know, all of those are connected to this passage in 2 Timothy 3 that talks about all of Scripture is God-breathed. So what does that tell us? In every single one of those cases, when God breathed into something or someone, they received life. Physical life and spiritual life. And that tells us basically that the Word of God, the Bible as the Word of God, contains this life breath of God, this life-giving breath of God. And we see it in scriptures like 1 Peter 1 verse 23, which says, "And you have been born anew," born again in other words, "not of perishable, but of imperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God." In other words, God's word gives life. God's word has that same life-giving property that God has. Remember we said that the Word of God shares the attributes of God. And therefore, when we preach the Word of God, we can have the same confidence that, and when we read the Word of God for that matter, we can have the same confidence that life-giving, God-breathed power can give life to us and to the people that we minister to as well. And the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Word, in 2 Peter 1 verse 20 to 21, it talks about holy people, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to basically write Scripture. So the Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture, you know, breathed life into Scripture, is also the Holy Spirit who interprets and illuminates Scripture and makes it alive inside of us when we read it. In John 16 verse 13, it says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come." And if we are born from above or born of the Spirit, then God has already given life to our spirits. And when our God-breathed spirits come into contact with his God-breathed word, then it's as though powerful things happen. Our God-breathed, born-again spirits and God's God-breathed word, they belong together. That's why the word feeds our spirits, because it comes from the same source. It's God-breathed. And the word of God gives life to our spirits and to our hearts. And every time you read the Bible, expect that power. Okay, so we spoke about Scripture, that it's sacred, and that we should revere it because it's inspired by God. God breathes his word, and therefore it carries his life and his power. The Bible carries God's authority. It's living. It's powerful. Just like it gave life to Adam, it can give life to us. Just like it gave life to the dry bones through the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, so it can give life to us. As Bill Hull says, and I close with this quote, in a way, we submit to the Word, to God's Word. We see it as much more than a textbook. Even more remote should be the view that we study the Scriptures to inform others, to blast them with volumes of holy facts about God. Instead, it is a book that God speaks through right now. Being discipled through God's Word involves first seeing it as God's living truth that we must hear and obey, hear and do. And we'll talk about that in the next session. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, for your Word. Thank you that it is living and powerful and that we've already started experiencing it as such. And we pray that we'll continue to do so throughout Bible school in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take 15 minutes to reflect on and discuss the following points together with others in the class. If you are watching on your own, take a few minutes to reflect on the points by yourself. You can find the discussion points in your Bible school handbook. Look out for the Living the Word sections in each session.